Luke chapter 7 is where we will be, starting with verse 18. You know, my children, now that they're all in all-day school, which is exciting, and Jesse has kind of made the transition back to teaching, back to working full-time, I have been tasked with the privilege of putting our meals together for the evening, or at least prepping them. It's Jesse who still normally does the cooking because I'm not that great of a cook. I just kind of get things ready for her so that when she comes home, she can plug in and get it done. But I have been trusted a little bit with some cooking. Safe things first, you know, things that are really hard to screw up, like peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, or you know, Pop-Tarts, breakfast cereal, stuff like that, you know, anybody can just do right. But lately, she's been trusting me with more complex things, and specifically, I want to talk about the chili that I've been making, right? So when she first trusted me with chili, I was surprised by some of the ingredients that she wanted me to put in there. And I was like, specifically when it came to like the garlic, I'm not a big fan of garlic. I don't know, maybe it's the vampire in me, I'm not sure, but there's just something about garlic just doesn't really agree with me. So I'm like, I don't think I'm going to put any garlic in this chili. And she says, you had better put garlic in that chili. I said, I don't like garlic. She assured me, though, I've been eating it because she says, I've never made a pot of chili where I haven't put garlic in it. And you just must not taste it specifically because everything blends together. So I'm like, okay, sure, I'll put garlic in the chili. And then she left and I didn't. And I have to admit, skipping that garlic, the end product suffered for its absence. And it basically tasted like a very strong tomato soup, which is not what we were looking for that night. And the sad thing was there was really no saving it, because with chili, all the ingredients kind of have to cook together in order for it to be really you know, a satisfying meal. So the next time around, she implores me, don't skip the garlic. And I wasn't about to. In fact, I wanted to make sure I didn't make this mistake again, so much so that I doubled the amount of garlic that I put. Turns out, garlic isn't one of those things that you can't have too much of, like chocolate or sugar or coffee. No, there is a limit to the amount of garlic that you want. And it turns out that limit is double whatever the recipe says you need to put in there. So in any case, when I tasted this chili, it was as if my taste buds got hit by a truck made out of garlic. It was so overwhelmingly powerful. When Jess got home, she asked, did you remember to use the garlic this time? I said, well, why don't you taste it and let me know what you think, which is a good way to, you know, destroy a marriage. And so she grabbed a spoon and she tasted it, and we enjoyed a nice Domino's pizza together that night. And the chili didn't go to waste. We sprinkled it around the house to keep rodents and criminals away. And so it's, you know, it's all good. But after tasting the meal, Jesse didn't need to have it confirmed. It was clear. The proof was in the chili. I had in fact used that ingredient. I'm happy to report that my chili has come a long way since then. So next week when we do our cook-off, you can eat with confidence. But some things testify to their own merit, don't they? Some things don't need, you know, it just stands for itself. And it may be a little unconventional to go from talking about garlic and chili to talking about Jesus, but that's what we're going to do here today at New Heights, and kind of factors into our scripture today. Rather than defend his work and his ministry, he allows it to speak for itself. And that brings us to our sermon in a sentence today, which is this: good work testifies to its own quality. Good work testifies to its own quality. If you're writing down notes, I'll give you a second to get that taken down there. And let's invite the Holy Spirit to be a part of our time together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, today we will again see Jesus at work in Luke 7, and we will have a chance to analyze his work in our lives. It's good when he does, and we're always grateful for it, especially because the quality of his work speaks for itself. I pray that our own good work would stand that test on its own, and that it would be clear to all who see us doing it that we are doing it for him, and that we are doing it in his name. We pray in his good name through faith this morning. Amen. So, just as my chili was evident without me having to say anything that garlic was present, so Jesus' good works, they don't need anybody to testify for them. It stands for itself. And we're going to kind of see Jesus engaging this concept a little bit as we get into Luke chapter 7 this morning. He receives some visitors from a prominent New Testament figure. Luke chapter 7, verse 18, the disciples of John the Baptist told John about everything Jesus was doing. So John called for two of his disciples and he sent them to the Lord to ask him, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?" John's two disciples found Jesus and said to him, "John the Baptist sent us to ask, are you the Messiah we are expecting, or should we keep looking for somebody else?" Pause right there. Keep your finger in that. We're going to come back to this in just a second. But what isn't this the same John the Baptist who just a few chapters earlier was like, couldn't wait to introduce the world to Jesus and didn't think that he was worthy to baptize Jesus or tie his shoes or whatever all that was about. And then, as Robert pointed out this morning, he had had all this confirmed to him by God. Why is he all of a sudden, what's going on with John here? Just a few chapters earlier in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, one day we read, the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized, and as he was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved Son, and you give me great joy." By the way, if you're new to New Heights, whenever we read God, we understand that God's voice sounds like James Earl Jones. So that's what that's all about. I would have a hard time forgetting something like that, you know? I mean, what's going on with John? Well, Matthew gives us a detail in his gospel that Luke sort of omits. So I want to kind of take a look at that. Matthew's gospel reveals that when John sends these two guys, he's in prison. And as Robert said this morning, it's likely that John knew that he was not going to make it out of there. And so he just wanted to kind of make sure that this is the guy, you know, that they've been waiting for. Matthew goes into more detail in chapter 14. Verse 1 says, "When Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, heard about Jesus, he said to his advisors, 'This must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That is why he could do such miracles.' For Herod had arrested and imprisoned John as a favor to his wife Herodias, the former wife of Herod's brother Philip. John had been telling Herod, 'It's against God's law for you to marry her.' Well, Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of a riot because all the people believed that John was a prophet." So what happens next? You can go on to read there what happens. It's kind of a grisly affair. The long and the short of it is that Herodias' daughter is able to manipulate Herod into having John executed. And if I were a betting man, I would have to imagine that John knew that he wasn't going to be getting out of that prison. And like much of Israel kind of had a problem with Jesus, they expected something different from Jesus. I'm guessing that just toward the end of his life, John may have just thought, "Man, I just want to make sure you are, in fact, the guy." And you know, before we get back to the scripture in Luke chapter 7, if I'm honest with myself, I can appreciate that. I can cut John a little bit of slack this morning because I've had Jesus confirmed for me several times in my life. I've seen him answered prayer. I've seen him show up when I didn't think he was going to show up. I've seen him make a way when there was no other way. I've felt his presence in the darkness. I've sensed his light. Even so, there have been times when the storm clouds gather that even though I've had Jesus confirmed for me, I have to confess that in those moments, I've harbored doubts. I don't like saying it, but I have to confess that that's true. Just the other day, Jesse and I, we were discussing some of those dark times in our life. And before I go any further, I got to tell you, Jesse's had darker days than I have. This will mark the 10th year since we found out about her cancer, and is also the 10th year since we lost her father to cancer too. I don't have to tell you what cancer does. You've all seen it. Some of you have felt it. Some of you have battled it head on. Some of you are battling it head on right now. It takes you to the brink. It hasn't taken me there personally, but it sure did that to my wife, the person that I love the very most in this world. It took her to the very edge, to that thin line between life and death. And watching that happen can really test your faith. Going through it can really test your faith. As we recently, we were talking about her experience. She talked about how while those weren't the only dark days in her life, they were certainly by far the darkest days that she's had to date. And she said it was during this time that she felt very much cut off from God. She knew he was there. So she kept plugging away in faith and kept doing what, you know, she was supposed to do, reading her Bible, kept praying, kept doing her thing. But she told me that many of those days were days that she just felt, in a spiritual sense, very alone. And maybe you've had days like that. Maybe you can relate to that in some way. Maybe there are days where it seems like the God who made heaven and earth for you, the God who created you in his image and breathed into you and shared his life with you and made heaven and earth just for you, the God who loved you so much that he sent his only son to die for you, has it ever seemed like that God is dodging your calls and letting them go to voicemail? If the answer to that question is yes, even if you'd rather not admit that, I hope that you'll find some solace in that, as we're discussing today, even some of Jesus' closest friends felt that way in the past. For that matter, Jesus himself felt that way before. As Jesus was dying on the cross, he quotes Psalm 22. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief. Now, this psalm was written by David, who's had several similar kind of days. He's written several psalms like this, where he talks about how he was feeling separated from God, or ignored by God, or undervalued by God. But he knew that God hadn't actually abandoned him. Sometimes, though, it feels lonely when you're waiting on God to move. And while it can feel lonely in those times, what's important is that we don't stop what we're doing. We keep plugging away because, and by the way, this is something worth noting, if God seems far from us, we need to remember that those of us who believe, he lives in us. If he seems far from us, remember that he lives in us. If you've been baptized into Christ, if you're a believer, God's Holy Spirit lives in you. And that, I think, you know, David, you know, he wrote so many of these psalms. One reason why, anyway, is to encourage us and to remind us, and himself really, that while it seems like God has forgotten us, he's really not as far from us as we think. The psalm goes on to say, after verse 2, where there's this despair, he says in verse 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you, and you rescued them. They cried out to you and were saved. They trusted in you and were never disgraced." Now, this particular psalm ends with David praising God and thanking him for his faithfulness and remarking about how future generations are going to hear about the wonders of God. And maybe that's why Jesus selected this psalm, because it encapsulated how he was feeling at the moment, but it also points to how he knew this isn't going to be the end. In fact, for many, Jesus knew, and David did as well, that God wasn't going to abandon him to the grave, that this was really just the beginning for those who believe. And I don't think he has plans of abandoning us either. I think about Jesse's cancer situation when I'm discouraged. Not because remembering her in that state brings me any kind of joy or perks me up, but I remember when God showed up in a powerful way and he brought healing to her. Just as I gradually saw her color and her health and her vibrancy slowly ebb away over those many days, I also began to see it slowly return to her as well. And I watched as God answered prayer right in front of my eyes. And the fact that if you saw her today, you'd never know that she had ever been sick a day in her life tells me that's God's good work. That's God's answer to prayer right in front of my eyes. And I wonder, what about you? What was it that Jesus did for you that brought you the reminder of his great faithfulness? Was it a sickness that you were able to overcome, or a job that you weren't expecting, or a promotion that you didn't know that you were going to get, or a blessing that you might not think that you deserved? Or maybe it was the birth of a child that wrapped his or her hand around your little finger. See, don't tell me that children aren't a blessing. When you look at them for the first time and you see your own eyes looking back at you, that's pretty incredible. Or if you've adopted a child and that kid looks at you for the first time and knows, hey, you're the guy that's going to take care of them for the rest of the, that's an amazing feeling. I've done it both ways twice, so I know what I'm talking about here. Sometimes when the darkness comes and the doubts come with it, we just need to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us in the past to help brighten the future and to anchor our faith to the idea that just like he did it before, he can do it again. That's what Jesus seems to think anyway. Let's take a look at how he answers John's disciples. If you still got Luke 7 open, we left off in verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many people of their diseases, illnesses, and evil spirits. He restored sight to many who were blind. Then he told John's disciples, "Go back to John and tell him what you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the leprosy is cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor." And he added, "God blesses those who do not fall away because of me." I love that Jesus doesn't really give John an answer. He just says, "Try the chili and see what you think for yourself." It's not a formal answer. He just sort of invites him to count on the work that's being done to speak for him, for itself. And I would argue, I would agree with him, that that is sufficient. As we said before, quality speaks for itself. The very work that Jesus set out to do from the beginning is being done, and that testimony is enough. Now, the text doesn't tell us what happens when John's disciples go back to him with this news, but I'd like to think that John breathed a sigh of relief. I imagine that's what happened there. I could, of course, be mistaken. I've been wrong before. You know, for the longest time, I couldn't tell the difference between an alligator and a crocodile. You want to know how you tell the difference? I've since learned. One, you'll see later, and another, you'll see after a while. That's how you tell the difference. I wish I knew for sure how John reacted to his disciples' news concerning Jesus. I would imagine he was satisfied with the answer, and I believe that because I was certainly satisfied with my answer to see my wife healed of that cancer. Now, as much as it pains me to think what my life might look like had she not recovered from that cancer, I think I can tell you with some confidence though, I would surely and appropriately, I would have mourned for her. I would have eventually gotten back to work for the kingdom. And the reason that I know that is because at the same time that Jesse fought cancer, her father fought it too. And while Jesse was lucky enough to survive her battle, her dad sadly was not. Jesse's father, Tim, was a minister with nearly 40 years of service to the kingdom under his belt. And during those faithful years of service, Tim grew a church of about 80 people to a church that is today flourishing with several hundred people in weekly attendance. Some of that is due directly to how faithful Tim was during his final days of life. You see, when any given Sunday could have been his last, all the people who associated themselves with that church showed up thinking this could be his last Sunday. And so they came every Sunday for 7 months to hear him preach. And what happened was that suddenly people who had been kind of missing from church life found themselves plugging back in and picking up the reins of ministry and getting sort of worked into the church life once again, which helped it to grow from a number of what was then around 500, 600 people to a number that is now basically double that. And unlike Jess, Tim knew that his prognosis wasn't good. But he said something to me, and I'll never forget this. He said, "Either everything I've ever preached in my entire life is true, or it's not. And I choose to believe that it's true." And he really leaned into that. So much so that with every breath he had left, he not only continued to work for the kingdom, but he celebrated that work. And I wish he could have known Maybe God's told him. I don't know. I don't know how that works, but the goal that he had once had of having 1,000 people come to church service on an Easter Sunday was shattered the next year. He died in July of 2015. In Easter of 2016, there were 1,100 people in attendance that Easter Sunday. And since then, the church has maintained that. That's their average weekly attendance now. As I said, Tim gave everything he had. The week that he died, I remember he preached on a Sunday, went to the hospital on Monday morning. By Tuesday afternoon, he was in a respirator, and they called us, and all the girls traveled to see him, and he died on a Wednesday. And the last thing that he asked to hear was a song, "How Great Is Our God?" And my understanding is that he died listening to it. You know, sometimes we don't get the answers we want in prayer, you know? I'm sure that you've all had prayers that you've prayed before that didn't go quite the way you wanted them to go. And when that happens, we can get frustrated, we can get angry, we can stop praying or wonder what the point of it is, or we can walk away from God altogether. Or we can learn a lesson from my father-in-law, and we can choose to trust that God knows what he's doing, even if we don't, that we can trust his character, which we've gotten to know very well over the years, or we could walk away from it all. But why do that? Especially when he has revealed himself to be so good to us. My brother Matthew leads a weekly Bible study at the church that he attends in eastern Pennsylvania, whose Eagles, by the way, I hope sack Taylor Swift to the ground this coming weekend, but that's, I digress. He's been leading a study on the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of those books, you don't hear a lot from that a lot of times. Every time I say the word Habakkuk, it sounds like I'm doing a bad Popeye impression. Habakkuk, it's Spanish, Habakkuk. Sorry. If you're not familiar with the book of Habakkuk, it's a small book in the Minor Prophets, and Habakkuk is the one that God reveals his plan to, that he and Judah are donezo. He's had enough, he's tired of them disrespecting and disobeying the law and just worshiping foreign gods and things of that nature. And so he comes to Habakkuk and he tells him that he's planning to send Babylon to take Judah down. Now, he also promises that a time is going to come that he's going to restore Judah and humble their oppressors, but this is very grim news for Habakkuk to be receiving. As a matter of fact, this is about the worst news you can get. Hey, Habakkuk, I'm going to come in and I'm going to have your enemies destroy the country and carry you off into exile, and they're going to burn everything to the ground, and you'll be able to go back, but only about after 70 years. After that is happening, most people won't be. That is terrible. That is devastating news. And Habakkuk implores him not to do this, but God's mind is made up. And so when Habakkuk asks him why, God gives him the answer. He tells him that eventually all is going to be made right with Judah again. And the point of the story, Matthew, my brother, not the gospel writer, Matthew said that when we inquire of God, the posture of our hearts plays an important role in whether or not we're going to get an answer from him. In other words, if we're flinging questions toward God because we're angry and we've decided he's this big cosmic bully and we're less interested in the answer and more interested in just shouting up the heavens, we walk away or I don't know, something like that, versus what might it look like if in our humility, if we are genuinely trying to discern an answer from him because we know that he's good, despite what's happening that may not be good, we know that something just maybe doesn't make sense to us. We're truly trying to get a better understanding of things. That makes a big difference. And in fact, something worth noting is that getting an answer from God requires humility on our part. Getting an answer from God requires humility on our part. The posture of your heart has much to do with whether or not we get an answer here. That's where Habakkuk is in this story. He doesn't misunderstand God's character just because bad things are happening to him. His ultimate response to his conversation with God isn't dissimilar from what David had said in Psalm 22. Let me read you a little bit of this from Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. He says, I have heard all about you, Lord. I'm filled with awe by your amazing works. In this time of our deep need, help us again as you did in years gone by. And in your anger, remember mercy. I see God moving across the deserts from Edom, the Holy One coming from Mount Paran. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens, and the earth is filled with his praise. His coming is as brilliant as the sunrise. Rays of light flash from his hands, where his awesome power is hidden. Pestilence marches before him. Plague follows close behind. When he stops, the earth shakes. When he looks, the nations tremble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and hills, levels the eternal hills. He is the eternal one. I like that little song there at the end. He is the eternal one. It reminds me of how God introduces himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 by introducing himself as Yahweh, or I am. What he's saying when he says that is he's also saying, not only am I what I am, but there never will be a time when I am not what I am now. So that means that whatever God is, he always is. He always will be. So if God is good, he will always be good. If God is loving, he will always love. And if God bails us out and offers forgiveness, you better believe that's always available to us, no matter what, because of his love for us in Jesus Christ. God is who he is forever. We don't need to worry about his character changing. Just as Jesus' good work speaks for itself, so also does his character speak for himself. And we do well to remember that when hard times come, we do well to remember that. But like we've learned from both David and Habakkuk, and really from Jesus himself this morning, we should celebrate him even during hard times, because even if the worst should happen, you know what I mean? Those of us who are baptized into Christ, we know where we're going next, right? I love so much that my father-in-law was able to lean into that. And there's going to be a day when I take my final breaths and I know that I'm coming toward the end. And when that happens, you better believe I'm going to take that lesson from him. And I'm going to lean into that. And I'm going to let my kids see that. And my hopefully grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids and great-great-great. I'm going to have some really great-grandkids. But the point is, when it's all over, just as Jesus did his good work here when he was on the earth, there's more good work to come. The time will come in my life again when I'll reach the end, but when that time comes and my work is complete, I hope that that work will speak for itself, not because of how faithfully I executed it, but because of whose power was on display through me that got that done. Not because of any great thing that I have done, but because of what Jesus will do through me. How about you? Is life satisfying enough to be lived for its own sake, for your own sake? Or would you rather your work outlast you? Would you rather impact and continue blessing future generations beyond the grave? Wouldn't you like your life's work and value to have eternal significance? His work testifies to its own quality. Let him do that work through you. With that, we come to our three weekly challenges here. And so if you're taking notes, here we go. Challenge number one is to remember what Jesus has done. Remember what Jesus has done. Take time to reflect on what Jesus has done in your life. When, where, sometimes how did he show up and strengthen your faith? When did he show up when you least expected it? Answered an important prayer. When has he acted in your life in a way that it was clear only he could have done that? Keep those stories near and dear to your heart, especially when the days are dark and the days are rough and they're hard to see through. Remember those stories, and then challenge number two, celebrate what Jesus is doing. So remember what Jesus has done, celebrate what Jesus is doing. In today's main story, Jesus pointed to the evidence of his mission and invited people to look and draw their own conclusion about who he was. We can do the same because Jesus is alive and he's active today. Jesus lives in our world, he's active in our church and wants to work in our community. So find where Jesus is active, point it out to others, invite them to be a part of it. and celebrate what he's up to today. And then challenge number three, participate in what Jesus will do. So remember what he has done, celebrate what he's doing, and finally participate in what Jesus will do, because he's not done working yet. So, you know, waiting for him to work, it can be frustrating, but when he does work, announce it, celebrate it, invite others to be a part of it, use what he's doing to witness and minister to others, especially those who haven't come to know Jesus personally yet. Be sure to be ready to tell them about what he's doing and trust the quality of his work will stand on its own. Trust me too when I tell you that my chili is much improved over time. And so I suppose next week you'll have the chance to judge it for yourselves. I'm confident in it, but not as confident as I am in Jesus, whose work definitely stands for itself. My cooking isn't on par with Jesus's work. But I would invite you to, as Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Trust that he will be well worth your time and investigation. After sending John's disciples back to him, Jesus says in verse 23 of the passage, Luke 7, it says, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Don't let the darkness and craziness of this world blow you off course. Trust Jesus even when life tries to pull you away. Trusting him will always be worth it because the quality of his good work stands for itself. Guys, that's all for our time together. But before we leave, I just want to say, if there's anything we said today that made you realize now's the time, you're ready to jump in and join the family, we got a baptistry right here that's ready to go. We'll take you today if you're ready for it. If you maybe have questions about it or want to talk through it before you do it, that's fine. Get a hold of me throughout the week. My info's in the bulletin. Would love to connect with you this week and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But let's pray together for now, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, sometimes our lives can seem like they're on a collision course with the world, but Jesus has assured us that if we trust in him, we will never be disgraced. Help us to trust him, Father, and help us to be active like we see him. In a world that wants to knock us down, Father, help us by your Spirit to be able to stand strong. May our work, may our lives, may our legacy stand the test of time and yield much fruit for your kingdom. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name through faith. Amen.